Join me in prayer. Father, this triumphant song, the power of the cross, that we are made recipients of your marvelous grace through faith in what you've accomplished on our behalf. This whole week is a week which celebrates the salvation which you purchased on Calvary's tree for each of us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it, but you gave it freely. I pray, Father, that this week will be a time of reflection on the greatness of our sinfulness, but on the greatness of your mercy and your grace. As the songwriter wrote, grace that is greater than all my sin. And what a marvelous theme. We rejoice in the free gift of salvation, God's riches at Christ's expense. Thank you, Lord, that you went to the cross. You did the hard thing. You could have walked away. You could have said, no, this is not my agenda. This isn't my priority. I've got a life to live. But you said, no, not my will, but thine be done. And we can trust you as the sovereign God in these affairs of life that so perplex us, that no good thing will you withhold from those whose delight is in you, that you love us more than we understand. And we won't fully comprehend that greatness of your love and your grace until we stand before your throne. And we worship with all of the other believers who've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. And then we'll understand the marvelous plan of salvation and the love that sustained it. Thank you, Lord. We celebrate that today, and we remember our Lord and Savior Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, this morning, I've entitled the message From Triumph to Tragedy. And remember, we used to watch the ABC Wide World of Sports, and it always had this caption. It would have this person running across the finish line in a marathon, and it would say, the thrill of victory. And then it would show this skier coming down this jump. And he would go off the edge of the jump and smash through one of the stanchions. And then it would say, oh, the agony of defeat. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And I watched that guy crashing through. I thought, man, I could be an Olympic skier. I can ski better than that guy. But from triumph to tragedy. I remember when the Queen of England was crowned. How many of you remember that day back in 1953? Okay, people nod their head and kind of utter a groan. Yeah, yeah, I remember that. Actually, I was born in 1953, so the memory was not really that acute for me. But I did see the Queen when she made one of her first trips as a coronated queen to a little town called Verdon in the prairies of Manitoba. And there was a massive crowd of people. And we're all gathered together in the at the Verdon horse racetrack. We had these sulky horses that would race cart racing, and there was all kinds of bleachers there. And I remember I must have been about 5 years old, because I was sitting up in the bleachers with my mom and my brother, and there were always tall people in front of you, and I couldn't see over the tall people. So I shimmied down between the rails, the stanchions on the seating area, and I got right down on the ground, and I could look through the feet, and I could see the Queen, and she was driving around the Verdon racetrack, and she was sitting up on the back of this like big Rolls Royce or Bentley, and her and Prince Philip seated together, and I was so overwhelmed by the pomp, by the pageantry. And if you've ever been to a coronation, you know it's a very grand thing. It's a high and lofty, exalted thing. And like I said, lots of pomp and pageantry. But when you come to Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it's far from pomp and pageantry. He's riding on a stolen donkey. Well, we'll say it was just borrowed, right? It was borrowed because he took it back. But it was a donkey that had never been ridden before. He didn't have any royal robes. He didn't have an entourage of wise men like he had at his birth. There was no one with trumpets, no honor guard. There was nothing that said this was a coronation of a king. Nothing significant at all. Certainly the people's reaction was significant. First, the disciples took their their coats that they were wearing, and they layered it onto the back of the borrowed donkey. And then they made their way from Bethany, or Bethpage, which is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. They're coming up the slope onto the Mount of Olives. And there was a huge, huge gathering of people. And that looked like a coronation. I mean, by some estimates, there could have been as many as 2 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Now, Christ is riding in on this donkey in 30 AD. It's the 10th day of the month of Nisan. That's a very significant day, and I'll explain that in a minute. In 40 AD, there was an actual count of the number of lambs that were sacrificed in the Passover feast, numbering 260,000 lambs. And according to ancient tradition, there was 10 people for every one lamb. So that's how they calculated. So mathematical calculations would say that's probably 2.6 million people. But let's assume that there were 2 million people who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. 2 million people. And here Jesus had this huge throng, this crowd that was following from Bethany. That's the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they're following him, and they're creating a joyful, triumphant sound. And now why all the crowd? Why all the attention? We'll explain that a little bit more in detail, but it was because a few days earlier he had just raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in a tomb. Everybody knew that Lazarus was dead. Everybody knew that Lazarus was deteriorating and rotting in a grave. And Jesus called him forth, he came out, and everybody witnessed this great miracle. And they saw how he healed the sick, how he fed the hungry, and now how he raised the dead. They thought, surely this must be the long-awaited Messiah, the promised one who's going to come and liberate us from Roman oppression, who's going to free us from the domination of a foreign power. Surely this is the promised Messiah that we've been waiting for. They had a different agenda for Jesus. Not the plan that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had in mind. But here's the crowd. Here's the scene. There are people that are attracted to Jesus because of everything Jesus could do. He was one who taught with authority. He was one who healed the sick and raised the dead. If that doesn't gather a crowd, I don't know what would. And here they come. There could have been hundreds. There could have been thousands. The Bible simply says it was a massive crowd. And you can imagine the dust that they kicked up as they came up from Bethany and up crested over the Mount of Olives, and now they're looking down at Jerusalem as they come off the Mount of Olives. I mean, that's a mighty crowd. They didn't have social media. They didn't have smartphones. They didn't have cameras, but they had word of mouth. And the word spread like wildfire, and everybody showed up. Jesus was the celebrity in town that day, and everybody knew it. It's Passover week. And Friday was coming. It is the 10th of Nisan. Not the Nisan that you drive. Nisan is the first month in the Jewish calendar. And it is 30 AD. Now, those particular dates are really important. And I'll tell you why it's important. It's miraculously important, that particular date. I'll tell you in a moment. 260,000 plus lambs about to be sacrificed. But the point is, there will only be one sacrifice made for sin, which will take away the sins of all who ever believed, and it'll be the sacrifice of the true Lamb. Did you know, in the Old Testament, they sacrificed right, left, and center. They had bulls and oxen and goats and sheep and lambs, and they sacrificed them by the hundreds. But it wasn't the blood of animals that brought forgiveness of sin and the hope of salvation. No. That, all of that sacrificing was simply a symbol of the one sacrifice that would come, the Lamb of God who lay down his life for the sins of many. So every time a lamb was sacrificed to the real believer, they saw the Messiah giving his blood, his life, for their sin. People were never saved by all of that religious ritual. They were saved by their faith in the Lamb that would come, the Lamb of God. We are saved by our faith in the Lamb of God who came. As I said before, Jesus is the bright gem on the timeline of history. Every eye before Christ looked forward to his coming and his sacrifice. Every eye since his coming looks back in retrospect and sees his sacrifice on your behalf, on my behalf. I want to read from Mark 10, verse 32. It says, they are now on the way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Some disciples, a gathering crowd. The disciples, it says, were filled with awe, and the people following behind were overwhelmed with fear. What's the deal? Why are they afraid? Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus once more began to describe everything that was about to happen to him. Listen, he said. Listen. You can almost see that the disciples kind of huddled around him. He says, listen, you've got to get this straight. Everybody else in this massive crowd thinks that I'm going to be their great deliverer, that I'm going to set them free from military oppression and Roman domination. They think I'm the guy that's going to provide all the food at the food line, and everybody who's sick is going to get well, and there's not going to be a hospital. They think I'm that guy. But listen, I'm not that guy right now. I will be that guy, but I'm not that guy right now. He said, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man, which is another name for Jesus, will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him and spit on him, flog him with a whip, and kill him, but after 3 days he will rise again. And they're confused. And they look blankly at Jesus and said, what? No plan to conquer the Romans? No plan to set up your kingdom? What's the deal? And then Jesus summarizes his plan. He says in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was his plan. He wasn't coming as a conquering king. Not yet. He was coming as a suffering savior. The 10th of Nisan, 30 AD. That was the day. And the crucifixion is on the 14th of Nisan. The 14th. The 10th actually happens to be Monday in the Jewish calendar. And the 14th was Friday. So we call it Palm Sunday, but it was on Sunday that all of the crowds went to Bethany. It was on Sunday that people were stirring around and gathering, and it was on Monday, actually, when he made his triumphal entry. So that kind of messes with our Palm Sunday theology a little bit, but it was the 10th of Nisan, which happened to be Monday, and it was the 14th of Nisan when he was crucified. So what I'd like to do is I would like to look at three things. Christ's arrival as the promised Messiah. And then we'll look at Christ as the sovereign King. And then we'll look at Christ as the Holy Savior. So those are the three items this morning I want to cover. Let's look at Christ's arrival as the promised Messiah. The scriptures are riveted in the Old Testament. More than 323 specific prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. This is what's so amazing. People that don't read the Bible, don't believe the Bible, don't understand that the Bible is supernatural. Like, I mean, if you can make 323 predictions or prophecies about someone hundreds of years before, and my interest in archaeology and paleontology, that's what I wanted to be, and God called me into the ministry. I'm fascinated by the ancient manuscripts, the extant manuscripts that exist, thousands of manuscripts that exist that predate the coming of Christ by hundreds of years. And yet, over 300 specific prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, where he'd be born, the kind of life he would live, the authority he would carry, the miracles he would do, the death he would die, the resurrection he would have. So many specific mathematicians have said if any one person could fill that, that is like a gazillion to one. I don't remember the actual, because I failed math, spent the worst 3 years of my life in grade 10 mathematics. But it's mathematically just over the top in terms of anybody that could fulfill all of the specific prophecies concerning Christ. Christ fulfilled it completely, 100% accurate. Mark 11, verses 1 through 7. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethpage, which means in the old Israeli, unripened olives, and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus set two of them on ahead. He said, go into the village over there, he told them, that village, and as soon as you enter it, you'll see a young donkey. Now, how does Jesus know that there's a young donkey around the corner in this little town? It's the omniscience of God. There's a young donkey tied there. No one's ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If you look back in 1 Samuel, if you look back in Numbers, the whole concept of someone riding a beast of burden like a donkey that's never been ridden is indication of royalty. It was part of the custom, the tradition, that a beast of burden that has never been ridden would carry the king, the one who is to be coronated. So he mentions that it's never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, what are you doing? Just say, the Lord needs it and will return it soon. It kind of reminds me of Star Wars, you know, with Luke Skywalker, whatever, and they would just say, you know, they do kind of like the Vulcan mind meld, whatever it is, and go your way, you know, and the guy said, I'm going my way. You know, it was like they just would fall in step. Well, Jesus said, look, somebody's going to challenge you about taking this donkey because it doesn't belong to you. They're going to see you untying it, and they're going to say, what are you doing with the donkey? And you're simply going to say, the Lord has need of it, but don't worry, he's going to return it as soon as he's finished with it. I say, okay, sure, fine, take it. What does this say about who Christ is? It speaks to his omniscience. It speaks to the fact that he's God in human form. And you see all kinds of indication through the life of Christ where he's saying these things, and everybody says, how'd you know that? It's not difficult because I'm God in flesh. You're going to say, the Lord needs it and will return it soon. The two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street, tied outside the front door, just as Jesus told them. And as they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, what are you doing? Why are you untying the colt? They said that Jesus had told them to say, and they promised, and they permitted them to take the donkey, and then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. Let's read a little further in Mark 11, verses 8 through 10. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others spread leafy branches they'd cut in the field. Now, why is that? Throughout all Old Testament history, when a king was coronated, they take their robes and they would throw them down in front of the beast of burden or the mighty stallion. And it was a sign that we are honoring you and that we are submitting to your lordship. And that's a very visible sign. And with the palm branches throughout the Old Testament, palm branches were a symbol of great joy. So here are the coats, a sign of submission and honor to the royal king. And here are the palm branches, which is a sign of great jubilant and joy. Jesus was in the center of the procession. And you see that on the TV where there's a celebrity, you know, or if you're watching a concert and the celebrity's walking through, you'll see the crowd just gather around. Well, that's what it was like. The crowds had just gathered around him. He was the center of the, and they were shouting. And they were saying, praise God, blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Praise God in the highest heaven. They're saying he is the long-awaited Messiah. He's the promised king. He's finally here. Let the bells ring out and the banners fly. It's too good to be true. But he's here. They're using a portion of scripture from Psalm 118, verse 26. It's called the Hallel. And the word Hallel is a word for praise, worship. And it was often sung during the Jewish services as a praise in anticipation of the coming king. Matthew 21, verse 4 describes the significance of why the praise of the people was important. It says, this took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. Zechariah 9:9, written approximately 500 years before the coming of Christ. Get this. You can fact check all you want. This is antiquity. It's there, written 500 years before the coming of Christ. This isn't something that was sort of, you know, translated and changed through the course of time. These are ancient documents. Zechariah 9:9, 500 years before the coming of Christ. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious. Yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. What the people of Israel did not understand was that prophecy describes two things, his first advent and his second advent. The first advent, coming humble, riding on a donkey, is the coronation of the suffering Savior. The second part of this particular verse is describing the second advent of the conquering Lord, which is Jesus, when he destroys all the implements of war and establishes peace for all the nations. That's the thousand-year reign of Christ. And that is a magnificent promise. It's got both the first and second advent included in that particular verse, or references to the first and second. Now, Genesis 49. Moses wrote what was called the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it's the earliest books that we have. But listen to what Genesis says about gentle Jesus riding on a donkey. This is Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of this one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. That's the millennial reign of Christ. All nations will honor Christ. He ties his foal to a grapevine, the colt of his donkey to a choice vine. He washes his clothes in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Do you see the picture of a suffering Savior? His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. It's talking about the purity of Christ as he sheds his blood. All through Scripture, there's a testimony to a coming Messiah, a Savior. But if you're confused, if you don't understand, you're in good company, because the disciples felt the same way. John 12, verse 14 and following. Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt. His disciples didn't understand. I love John's honesty. They didn't understand. They didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory when he ascended, following his resurrection, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. They didn't understand. They walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. But they didn't understand. Isn't it like us? Many times we just don't get it. We don't understand. Jesus says, I know that spiritual truth is discerned with spiritual minds. And the only way you're really going to understand this is if the Spirit reveals it to you. Remember in John 14, the night before his crucifixion, he's gathered in the upper room. And he's with all his buds, all his BFFs. They're all there. And they're fearful. They're troubled because Jesus has told them, look, I'm going to be crucified. And they're worried for him, but they're worried for themselves. We might get caught up in the melee, and we might be crucified as well. And Jesus says these beautiful words, always the loving Savior, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms or condos, beautiful apartments. In my Father's house, there's a fabulous place for you to stay. Been prepared for you. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And one of the disciples pipes up and says, listen, Jesus, we don't know where you're going. And he says, look, have you been with me this long and you don't understand? You're still confused? And then he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way. Look to me. I have a plan. It's being fulfilled. His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, but after Jesus entered his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. Now, remember I said that the 10th of Nisan, 30 AD, was a very significant date. I was sharing this with my son the other day. I said, do you realize how significant Palm Sunday is, or Palm Monday really is? The 10th of Nisan, 30 AD? He said, nah, why, Dad? I said, because in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city. Okay, what does that mean? 70 weeks. 70 weeks. It's really a timetable that Daniel gave us through the inspiration of God's Spirit to tell us the exact date when Jesus would arrive on the scene. The exact date of Christ's first advent. But it's also the specific date of his second coming. Now you say, wait, no man knows the hour or the time of his coming. A good Bible-trained folks, you know, but let me explain why. When he says 70 weeks, he's referring to 70 weeks of years. So each week equals 7 years. And if you take 70 times 7, that equals 490. Not bad for a guy who failed grade 10 math, right? That's 490 years. And then Daniel goes on to say, look, the first advent is going to be 69 weeks. So if you take 69 times 7, that equals 483 years. And that was at the moment that King Artaxerxes, in that Babylonian kingdom where the Israeli people were being held captive, he decreed that Israel should go back and rebuild Jerusalem. He had compassion on the Israelites during their Babylonian captivity, and he says, I decree you should go back. And Daniel's saying from the day of his decree, it will be exactly 483 years until Christ comes again. 483 years to the day is the 10th of Nisan, 30 AD. Well, that's 69 weeks. 483 years. That was amazing. My son looks at me. He says, that's in the Bible? I said, yeah, it's in the Bible. And he said, I'm not even good at math. But apparently, that's the date that was set hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. 483 years, actually, to be precise. Well, what about what happened to the other week? There were supposed to be 70 weeks, which equals 490 years. 70 times 7, 400. What happened to the other week? Oh, I said, the Bible says that other week hasn't happened yet. Well, what's happening in the other week? He says, I said, well, that last week, the 70th week, is 7 years of tribulation. And nobody knows when that's going to begin. But when it begins, you know that at the end of 7 years, Christ returns as second advent. See how that works out mathematically? That is a very powerful prophecy. And nobody can argue with that. Man, that's incredible. 69 weeks, 483 years, first advent. 70 weeks, 490 years, conclusion of that 70 weeks, second advent. And the 70th week is the tribulation, where God pours out his wrath on the face of the earth. We will be raptured as the believers of Christ before that. And all unbelievers will go through the seal judgments, the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, all going to happen during that 7 years. Christ returns with his saints, riding not on a little donkey, but riding on a mighty stallion, a white steed, in all his glory, and with an army. And we will observe as Christ, with the word of his mouth, destroys all of the enemy host at the Battle of Armageddon. It's an amazing picture. So there we have Christ's arrival as the promised Messiah. Secondly, Christ's arrival as the sovereign king. Now, this coronation that Christ was receiving on Palm Sunday or Monday, it isn't the ultimate or true coronation. It's kind of a shadow or a type. It's pointing to his ultimate coronation. It says here, Christ's heavenly coronation is what comes after his ascension. He ascends into heaven, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Keep in mind, we're looking at his heavenly coronation. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, it says, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name that's above all other names. This is the heavenly coronation. A name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's his heavenly coronation. It shows his earthly suffering, his ascension, his heavenly coronation. But, you know, Christ, secondly, is going to have an earthly coronation, and we read about it in Revelation 21, 3 through 7. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. God's home now among his people. This is the millennial reign of Christ. Christ establishes his 1,000-year reign in the city of Jerusalem. It says he will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Isn't that a wonderful picture? As you and I suffer with aches and pains and serious ailments, we have to reflect on God's future for us as his precious possession. We are fully accepted in the Beloved, and he is going to take away the death, the sorrow, the crying, and the pain. That's his promise to us. That's the truth. That's what we need to hold on to. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. It's a restored earth, folks. I know we need to be good stewards of our environment, but guess what? When Christ returns for 1,000 years, we're going to see this environment clean up. We're not going to have carbon pricing, carbon tax. We're not going to have even the environmental issues that we have presently. Things are going to clear up, and it's going to be amazing under Christ's rule. Everything's made new. And then he said to me, write this down, for I tell you,
is trustworthy and true. This is the word being spoken to John the Revelator. And he also said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Who is the Alpha and the Omega? It's Jesus. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. Are you thirsty? Do you find life leaves you with a deep soul draining thirst? Life can do that to you, can it? And you ask, what's life about? Is that all there is? If we're thirsty, he says, I'll give you freely from the springs of the water of life. And he's speaking about the indwelling Holy Spirit who takes up residence and fills us with himself, his joy, his fulfillment. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. That's Christ as our sovereign king. Third and finally, Christ's arrival as the Holy Savior. Mark 11:11. So Jesus came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. This is after his coronation. All the crowds have gone. Everybody's gone home. The sun is starting to set. And Jesus walks into the temple. That doesn't sound like a coronation where there's a party and there's dancing and there's all kinds of music played to the wee hours and great food. And it just kind of fizzles out. What happened to the reception? What happened to the party? There wasn't one. But listen to what he says. He goes into the temple after looking around carefully at everything. He left because it was late in the afternoon. Then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. I ask you, why did Jesus go into the temple and look at everything so carefully? Why would he do that? It seems almost hidden in the text. And what meaning does it have? Why would Jesus, at the end of his coronation, go into the temple? And it's not talking just about the inner court of the sanctuary. It's talking about the court of the Gentiles and the whole property, the whole building. Why would he do that? The answer to that question is found just 3 verses later. Why did you do that, Jesus? Because he's coming back the next day. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, this is Mark 11, verse 15. When they, Jesus and the disciples, arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, the scripture declares, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Again, that millennial picture. But you have turned it into a den of thieves. You see? They turned the holy temple, which was to be a place of worship, into a place of retail and merchandising. But it wasn't even honest retail. They were doubling the price on various animals used for sacrifice. They were selling lame lambs and the worst of the worst and charging top dollar. It was exploiting all of the religious pilgrims who'd come back. And Jesus was upset. He was angry. He says, you're cheating the people. And you're blaspheming my holy place of worship. Well, listen, what was the reaction? When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. They also, to show how crude and mean they were, they wanted to figure out a way to kill Lazarus too, because everybody knew that Lazarus had been resurrected from the grave. They were a cruel bunch. You see, Jesus had challenged the religious status quo. He challenged their false theology, their inaccurate teaching, their religious piety, which was nothing more than a show. He spoke with authority, and he healed, and he raised the dead. And he said to those religious rulers, you're nothing but a bunch of fakes. You're like dead man's bones stuffed inside a tomb that's painted nice on the outside. You're of your father, the devil, he said. No wonder they wanted to kill him. No wonder they wanted to get rid of the evidence of Lazarus. The Bible says Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. They rejected him. John 2, verse 15. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. This was his first cleansing of the temple. And in Mark, we see the second cleansing of the temple. But at the beginning of his ministry, he drove out the sheep, the cattle, the scattered money changers, coins, over the floor, turned over the tables. Then going over to the people who sold the doves, he told them, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. Then his disciples remembered his prophecy from the scriptures. Passion for God's house will consume me. A passion for God's house will consume me. Think about that. That was Christ's passion in his incarnation, in his first advent. He had a passion for the holy things of God. Do you have that passion in your heart, a passion for the things of God, to love him, to honor him, to serve him, to live for him? Is that really a passion in your life? And if it isn't, say, God, convict me. You had that passion, Jesus. I need that passion in my life. Forgive me for my indifference, my apathy, my lack of surrender to you. John 2, verse 18. But the Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. And Jesus says, all right. You think I'm out of line, tipping over the money changers' tables, kicking all the retailers out? You think I'm out of line? I'll give you a sign. I'm going to destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll rise it up. They thought he was talking about the actual temple. It took 46 years to build the Jewish temple. 46 years. He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about the Lord of the temple, which is his body. Know you not that your body is the temple of the living God and that the Spirit of God dwells within? You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. It's the same principle that applies to the temple. He said, I'm going to destroy this temple in 3 days. I'm going to raise it up. What? They exclaimed, it took 46 years to build this temple and you can rebuild it in 3 days? Tell us another one, Jesus. But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. You see, folks, that's the meaning of the triumphal entry. There's a lot there, isn't there? Some rich truth. But the application is this. When Jesus hung on the cross, there were two thieves, one on either side. And they both railed on Jesus. They both mocked him. They dissed him. But something transacted in those final hours of Christ's life where one of the thieves came under great conviction. What he was seeing played out before his very eyes was the living Christ. And his mocking was over. And he turned to Jesus and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus turned his head, which was crowned with thorns and blood trickling down his face, and he gasped out, today you will be with me in paradise. But what did that thief do to deserve that kind of grace, that kind of future in an eternal kingdom? He had both hands nailed to a cross, no hands with which to serve. He had both feet nailed to a cross, no feet with which to give and to care and to carry the message. No hands to give, no feet to serve. It was all of grace. That's what we celebrate. That's all of grace. It's all of grace. That's the grace that he has for you and me. It's the necessity of grace. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the sovereign King. He's the author and finisher of our faith. It's Jesus. It's all of His grace. I trust that you will receive His grace today. Grace that is greater than all our sin. That's the marvelous story. Every other religion is about what you can do, how you can perform. But when it comes to Christ, it's what He has done. And when we show up in heaven, and if God were to say, why should I let you into heaven? It wouldn't be the first person pronoun that we would use. It wouldn't be, well, I did this, I did that. I went there, I was baptized, I was this, I was that. It wouldn't be that. It'd be the third person pronoun, which is He. He did this. He did it all for me. He gave His lifeblood. He gave His all for me. The question is, dear friends, will you give your all for Him? That's the greatest expression of gratitude. You can't earn His favor, but you can express your gratitude. That's the difference. That's a world of difference. Father, thank you for the richness of your word, for the prophecies of Old Testament scripture that tell us exactly who Jesus is, who Jesus was, and who Jesus will be. He said, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. You are the great I am. God incarnate, God in human form, and we celebrate your triumphal entry today. In Jesus' name, amen.